We're glad you're with us. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Somebody asked me over the break, what happened to Ephesians? Well, it's back, baby, and it's on this morning. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 4. Obviously, we had taken a break over the fall and tried to highlight some distinctives of Placerita Baptist Church, now Placerita Bible Church. And now that we're kind of heading into the new year, finishing up a four-part series on worship, we're going to head back to our verse-by-verse exposition of this great epistle of Ephesians, which is all about the church. It's all about Christ. It's all about who we are in Christ and how our conduct ought to match our calling. Hopefully you'll remember a few of those themes as we dive back into Ephesians here in our study together this morning. This morning, we're going to pick up in that passage where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Pray with me, if you will. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of getting back into this great epistle of Ephesians. Thank you for the reminder of who we are in Christ, that we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Thank you for the challenge that you give us, that those of us who are in Christ have been urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. As we dive back into this passage in Ephesians 4, I pray, God, that you would teach us great things from your word, that you would give us a deep conviction to follow the message that we hear today as written through the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you see there in your bulletin, if you're taking notes in your outline, we've entitled the message as God's Growth Plan for the Church. And the subtitle for this morning is The Equipping of the Saints. Now, you may not remember we were in the middle of that series, but I actually began a three-part series on God's growth plan for the church back on August the 3rd of last year. And on that Sunday, we talked about how all kinds of churches have tried all kinds of things to make their church grow. Towards the end of the 20th century, there was an unprecedented growth of megachurches like the world has never seen. Churches began to move away to some degree from the purity of the gospel as the main attraction to pragmatic experiments that would make people want to come and maybe attract people to any given church. We talked about how one church decided to open their services with a new kind of call to worship. Instead of a familiar hymn or a Christ-honoring worship song, this well-known church opened up to the theme song of the then-popular TV show Friends. We talked about how another church made it their goal to interview a different celebrity on any given Sunday and have conversations with them that would be similar to what you would see on The Tonight Show or on Good Morning America. Still another church hosted a motocross competition on a Sunday morning in the main sanctuary for some high-flying entertainment. I know of a youth group in Texas who every Wednesday night at youth group gave away an iPod for free for a special student who would attend their ministry weekend and week out, someone different each week. And so the question is, as we think about these things and these different, what I call growth gimmicks that we see in the church today, the question that we're asking is that the best way to grow God's church? Is the best way to grow a church to be innovative, It's the best way to grow a church is to learn from successful marketing schemes, how to promote your product and hopefully get people to come. It's the best way to grow your church is to look for something popular in the culture and then bring it into the church. And maybe with that, people will come and attend your church. Now, just to be clear, here at Placerita, we are interested in church growth. It's not as if we want our church to shrink or stay stagnant. Few things can be as exciting as a vibrant, growing church. We just want our church to grow according to God's growth plan for the church. And get this, when I say grow, I don't mean necessarily numerically. Every time you talk about church growth, people think, oh, so you want the church size to double in 5 years. No, I don't. I want this church to be exactly what God wants it to be. And my greatest concern with our church is that we grow spiritually into spiritual maturity, to become more like Christ. Now, as we're becoming more like Christ, and as we're reaching out to our neighbors, and as we're serving our community with ministries like the Biblical Counseling Center, I suspect we might see our church grow. But the main point is that we want to take care of what God's called us to do, and it's really not a secret when it comes to church growth. It's not some formula. It's not some blog of some famous pastor who writes, here's the 6 ways you can grow your church. It's right here in this text that we're looking at this morning. It's God's growth plan for the church. And so in the first sermon, when we opened this topic back in August, we talked about the gifting of the leadership. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. And so first, in God's growth plan for the church, we talked about how basically God gave gifts to grow his church. And the gifts that he gave were people. He gave gifted people to grow his church. And we talked about how the apostles were appointed by Jesus and how they planted churches and how they then appointed elders to oversee local congregations. And then we talked about how the role of the New Testament prophets, which were those people who functioned more as local pastors who spoke the divine word of God and strived to build up, encourage, and console the body. Next, we looked at that third type of gifted person, the evangelist, who is doing the work of evangelism and winning people to Christ, and also active in missions, planting churches in the States and planting churches around the world is something that an evangelist ought to be active in doing. And in the New Testament, that's exactly what evangelists did. You had apostles and prophets, which have all now passed on the responsibility to the elders and to the deacons of the church, which those offices continue. And so I described for a long time about how an evangelist I would see as someone like a church planter or a missionary and someone who's elder qualified. They're just more on the cutting edge of doing a new work instead of what the pastor teacher is doing, which is an established work continuing to take the church deeper. And so that was the last gift, really, shepherds and teachers. They're kind of two words that describe one and the same office. There's a close connection in those two words there with the connective chi. So the shepherd teacher or the pastor teacher is to feed the sheep. He is to lead the sheep. He's to know each and every sheep under his care. He's to help protect the sheep from false doctrine. And so the first step in God's growth plan for the church was the gifting of the leadership. The second step, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, is our subtitle. It's the equipping of the saints. And we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13 this morning. And then the third step in God's growth plan for the church, we'll look at next week, the building up of the body. And so I want to give you 3 headings this morning that will help us fully understand the shepherd, the pastor teacher's role of equipping the saints. Okay, so here we go with our main heading. Number one, we're talking about gifted leaders equip the saints. Now, if you have an NASB in front of you this morning, you'll read where it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And so in the NASB, we see the word equipping. In the ESV, we see the word to equip the saints. And so let's talk for a moment about this word equip or equipping. basically, you need to understand that there's a special meaning, and there's a couple of different ways this word is used in the New Testament. And the first thing about this word I want to point out to you is that the word here in this verse is actually in the noun form. It's in the noun form. It's the only time in the New Testament where it's used as a noun, not as a verb. However, the form of this word is used as a verb often throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's found at least 13 times, and it has various meanings, such as to adjust, to put in order, to restore, and to mend. And so let me give you six ways this word equip or equipping is used in ancient Greek literature. And the first one I'm going to give you is from just secular literature, and the other five will be from the New Testament itself. All right, you're seeing where we're at. Number one on your outline under the meaning of the word equipping. It was a medical term for the setting of bones. That's how the word was used kind of in the secular culture. It was just a word used actually in ancient medical textbooks to describe the practice of setting a broken bone. I think you know that if your bone is broken, and certainly if it's out of place, a doctor has to take that arm and set it. In the old days, you just kind of said, hey, bite this stick while I fix your arm. And today they can give you, you know, some medication, make that a little easier. Oftentimes they might even want to take you to the operating room to put a pin in there to get it straight. So the idea is so that your bone heals straight. And this is one of the usages of this word to equip. It means to set the bone, to set it straight. Now, these next five, 2 through 6, are all in the New Testament itself. So you can turn with me, if you want, to Matthew 4:21. And we see here that this word is used to mend fishing nets. It's actually used in more of an occupational way of mending fishing nets. Matthew 4:21. And going on from here or from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Here's our word. Mending their nets, and he called them. So we've seen it used occupationally in a medical term for mending a broken bone or setting a broken bone. Now here in a fishing term to mend the broken nets. That's what it means to equip. Part of what it means to equip is to set it straight and to mend it if it's broken. Turn with me now and look at Luke 6:40, if you will. Luke 6:40, and number three is this. It's to instruct or train you, to instruct or train you. Luke 6:40, Jesus speaking, says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, that's our word equip, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so part of the idea behind the idea of equipping is to help make that pupil, that individual, that disciple to be just like the teacher. That he's trained, he's instructed that he would be like the teacher. And then next we see the word used in Galatians 6:1. Turn to Galatians with me towards the end of the book, the last chapter, chapter 6:1. And we see here number four, this word equip could be used this way, to restore a fallen brother, to restore a fallen brother. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So I love the word equip here being used with the idea of restoring that fallen brother. It's not a time to chew them out. It's not a time to kick them while they're down. But it's a time to come and point out God's truth. You remember, the goal here is partly to mend them, to help set them straight. And Galatians 6:1 says that we ought to do that in a spirit of gentleness. Now look at Romans 9, if you will. Romans chapter 9. We'll look at verses 22 and 23. And this is number five, to prepare ahead of time. The word equip could be used, at least in this context, to prepare ahead of time. Romans 9:22-23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Well, I don't know about you, but verse 22 kind of shakes me up a little bit. But then verse 23 makes me so grateful to know that for those who are in Christ, he has prepared us for glory. You're either going to be going to heaven or going to hell. And according to Romans chapter 9, those that are vessels of his mercy are placed on contrast with those who are vessels of his wrath. And for every repentant sinner who turns to Christ and who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection is going to be a vessel of mercy. And guess what? God, according to this verse, prepared beforehand you for his glory. It was a work of God. God equipped you. He prepared you for eternity by regenerating your heart through the gospel. That's the sovereign grace of God. And then last, Hebrews 13, number 6, the word equip is used this way, to complete you. To complete you. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This is the end chapter of Hebrews, part of the benediction. And so the writer of Hebrews offers this at the end of the book, Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see it there, the first word of verse 21, that may this God, this Jesus Christ, the bearer of the eternal covenant, equip you with what? With everything good, so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So God has completed you, and part of God completing you in Christ is so that you would be busy working to accomplish his will. And that really fits in well, doesn't it, with our context here in Ephesians 4:12, that it's these pastor teachers that are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that we are working hard to prepare you. That the elder, the pastor, is called to be doing his function and his role, again, of feeding the sheep, knowing the sheep, of protecting the sheep, of coming alongside the sheep so that the sheep may be active in the work of the ministry. And so really we see from all of these various usages of the word equip in the New Testament that equipping is a multifaceted thing. It's a serious thing. It's an occupational type thing. For the pastor teachers to appropriately equip the saints for the work of the ministry, it takes a lot of time. It's not something that just kind of happens overnight or in one sitting. It takes an extraordinary effort, and it takes a relentless resolve for the pastor elder to carry out his responsibility. Well, now that we've learned a little more about the word equipping, let's now look at the appropriate method of, well, how do we do this practically? How do we equip? So let's talk B here about the method of equipping. And number one, I think is obvious. It takes the word of God. It takes the word of God. If the pastor shepherd, the teacher, is going to faithfully equip the saints for their work of the ministry, you begin right here. You don't start looking for some other form of growing leadership. You look to God's word and you come to the word of God. And you know what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, but you got to turn there. Actually, you're going to have to just see it again one more time with your own eyes. But this verse tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we see for the pastor teacher to do his job rightly, it starts with coming to the word of God. This, the word of God is the book. It's the manual. It's the Bible. It's what you teach to those that you're instructing and those that you're discipling. I believe it goes without saying that this is the most important part of equipping. In order to be effective shepherds and in order to be purposeful pastor teachers, we must teach you from God's word. And in order to do that rightly, we must first believe that the Bible is inspired by God. You see the word there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that it's inspired by God, or it's literally breathed out by God. It's God's word. It's the divine word of God as opposed to the opinion of man. In other words, in order to really give respect and to give the due the Bible deserves, you've got to understand that it's God's holy word. And so we must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But not only must you believe and have a conviction about the inspiration of Scripture, you must believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The idea that the Bible is inerrant. It is without any error at all. In fact, this is such an important concept, a theological truth, that the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church is focused its entire conference this year, 2015, calling it the Inerrancy Conference. Because the truth is this, if you believe that the Bible has error in it, then you're not going to teach it to other people, or you're only going to teach parts of it, the parts that you like or the parts that you believe are true. But if you take the whole Bible as being true, which it claims itself to be, then you're going to teach every part of it having great confidence that not only is it inspired by God, that it is an inerrant book. And then not only do we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, we also believe in the infallibility of Scripture. And that simply means that the Word of God never fails. Anything God's Word says is true about the present, about the future, obviously about the past. That means there's no error in it because what it has is true. But it also means what it says about current days. I was about to say current events. I don't think that we can track necessarily current events with the Bible until the rapture happens or the second coming happens. And then, bam, there it is right there because it's pretty obvious. But the idea is simply this, is that God's Word never fails. And because we believe that here at Placerita, we place a high value on expository preaching. That's why when you come in here week in and week out, it's open your Bibles to such and such text, and then we try to get busy unpacking God's Word. That's why at Placerita, we place a high value, not only at big church, but we place a high value on God's Word in every ministry. The youth group, they're learning from seminary students and from interns and from godly men who teach them the Word of God. In the children's ministry, we've done our best to secure godly curriculum straight from the Word of God to instruct our children. Everything that we do in Placerita at our women's ministry is they study through the Psalms, our men's ministry, which is broken up into a couple different things, but we study God's Word in Mighty Men, and we try to read books that help us better understand God's Word in our Iron Men, small men, small group studies with our Iron Men. And so the idea is that everything must come and start with the Word of God. Now, lest you think that, okay, well, that's for the pastor teachers. They're the paid professionals. They teach the Bible. I'm not really responsible. Let me just remind you that every father or every designated leader of the home, if you're a single mom, is responsible for doing just that to your children every day. It is your responsibility, men, to teach your children the Word of God. It's the pastor teacher's responsibility to teach the whole church. And now we're teaching you that as fathers, you have a responsibility to train your children from the Word of God. For some reason, I don't know why, I have been on a avid rampage about doing that with my kids. Maybe it was just one of the goals we set over the Christmas break, is that I wanted to personally sit down with my children with the Word of God and teach them to have a quiet time. To teach them to read the Word of God and to have the joy of explaining to them. I'm not going to be dependent on the Sunday school teacher. I'm not going to be dependent only on the youth pastor. I love youth pastors. I was one for 7.5 years. I love Sunday school teachers, but I love being a dad who has the privilege of teaching and instructing my own children from God's Word. And so I want to encourage you dads this morning that that's a practical application for you in case you're sitting out there and saying, well, I know that you're supposed to teach and the elders teach and all that, but I'm not really a teacher. Yes, you are. Pick up the Bible and begin to teach it to your children, and God will bless you and your kids in amazing ways. And you can start with something as simple as a good study Bible. I love to use the MacArthur Study Bible simply because I believe it's the most helpful tool to help study God's Word and to help teach it to someone else. All right, well, let me move on. The second thing we want to keep in mind when we talk about equipping, so we're talking about really some tools of how do we practically equip the body. One is through the Word of God. The second one is the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer. Just listen, if you will, to this passage out of Colossians. It was Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I love this brother Epaphras, who was always struggling for fellow believers in his prayers. He was praying specifically that the believers would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, as an elder team, we are far from perfect in shepherding and eldering you perfectly. But one thing that we've been growing in, I believe, as an elder team, is this discipline of prayer. And I just wanted to encourage you that at our elders meetings, we have a designated time to pray for you. We pray for every church member. We pray for every regular attender by name several times a year. And I'm not saying that to try to somehow pat us on the back or puff us up. I'm just letting you know we are trying to be diligent to pray for you. At our elder meeting, it's not just a business meeting where we sit down and we talk about this is how much money we have, or here's some issues going on, or do we want to change this or change that, or whatever. We sit down and we spend time giving what we call a shepherding report of various individuals, and we pray. We spend time in prayer because we know that's what God's called us to do, is that we would pray. That's part of how you're getting equipped, is we're praying that God would help us equip you and that you would be, in many ways, equipping yourself as you study God's word. It's what the scriptures teach in Acts 6:4, right? That the apostles were going to select some deacons. And so they said that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles were to be about, prayer and the ministry of the word. So that's another way we're actively trying to equip you, praying for you by name, that God would bring change in each one of our hearts to make us more like Christ. A third way we try to equip the saints is this. Number three, it's the opportunity to labor for the Lord. It's our desire to not do it all, but rather to give you opportunities to labor for the Lord. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1, gives us a great example of how Jesus did just that. Gave an opportunity for his disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but for 72 others to do the work of the ministry. Again, Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Well, what we see here is that Jesus, the infinite God of the universe, him who's totally capable of teaching and instructing and healing, decides to give up, if you will, some of his own ministry, not only to the 12 disciples or apostles, as we often think of them, but to these 72 others. And he tells them, I want you to go into the highways and the byways, right? I want you to go into these towns and into these houses, and I want you to heal the sick, and obviously to bring the message of the gospel that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so he was giving them opportunities to get involved, which is why here at Placerita, we have lots of opportunities for you to get involved. We have lots of opportunities in our college ministry and in our youth ministry specifically for teaching the Word of God. We have interns who kind of help oversee those ministries. We have elders who are involved in providing oversight to those ministries. But we have lots of opportunities for you to be involved in teaching, both in the college group and in the high school group. But guess what? We also have opportunities in our children's ministry. Constantly, we're always looking for more teachers who could fill slots and be available, even at a moment's notice, to teach the Word of God. And so we want to give those opportunities to you. As elders and as pastors, we don't want to do it all ourselves. So then notice, stay there in your passage in Luke, and then look at number four, that with this equipping comes the follow-up instruction and discipleship. I love how Jesus responds to these 72 when they return from their mission. Look down at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So these guys are excited, man. They're coming back and say, man, Jesus, when we went out and did what you told us, even the demons had to submit to us when we were using your name. And he said to them, now this is Jesus's follow-up with the 72. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Pretty picturesque words. I mean, Jesus is saying, hey, there was spiritual warfare going on, and I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven as you did the work that I asked you to do. Then he says this, verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Pretty amazing, again, encouragement. Would you say these are encouraging words from Christ? He's like, hey, I'm going to be with you. Nothing's going to stop the message of the gospel. And then he says this, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know what Jesus is saying? It's not about your ministry. It's not about the success of your ministry, what you do that takes off, whether it be Kids Fest or the youth group or VBS or the women's ministry or the men's. It's not about that. You rejoice in the gospel. You rejoice that Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he died and he was raised again. And because of that, your name is written in heaven. This is discipleship. This is equipping the saints. He's reminding them of what it is they need to be most excited about. And whenever we get our focus off of that which is the main thing, the cross and redemption and the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection to secure for us our salvation for all eternity, then we begin to rejoice in other things. We begin to be a little bit too focused in a pragmatic ministry to grow by numbers and grow by involvement instead of grow in conviction and following of the cross. This is great discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one thing I'm learning as a new pastor is the idea of following up. You know, sometimes it's easy to bark out those orders, if you will. That sounds kind of gruff. But, you know, the idea of like, hey, we need this, you need to do this, and you do this, and you do this, and then you just kind of assume it's going to be done. Well, if you've got kids and you've ever given orders to them, do you just assume it's going to happen? No, you got to follow up with them, right? You got to wait a second. Did you clean your room? Did you really brush your teeth? Come here. Let me open your mouth. Let me look in there. You know, you got to follow up with your kids. Well, it's the same way in ministry. You need to follow up, and that's okay. I need to be followed up on if the elders ask me to do something. I appreciate the fact that maybe at our next elder meeting, they might say, hey, Adam, did you get this done yet? And we all need accountability, right? And that's part of equipping, is that we've got to be willing to be equipped and to be challenged. I mean, maybe the best analogy I could think of would be a sports analogy, the idea of, you know, being equipped for a certain game. You know, I don't know about you, but growing up, I played pretty much all the sports our school offered. In junior high, I played football. In high school, I played baseball, track, cross country, tennis, basketball. Sat on the bench for most of those. That's why I ran. All right. So I was running. They can't put you on the bench. You get out there and you run, right? But the idea is that our coach always prepared us. He always prepared us. If it was football, there was that day where you go to the locker room and they pull out all the equipment and they size you up. These shoulder pads, this helmet, this is what you're going to wear. We got to make sure you have the right equipment. And then they send you out there into the game. They give you an opportunity to play the game. And when you do well, you get an attaboy and a pat on the back. And when you don't do so well, like I saw this week, the bowl game of UCLA Bruins, there was a defensive penalty on some guy, and they come off the field, and the coach, Jim Mora, he's like, walks over to that player and gives him a mouthful of good instruction. That's discipleship. Gave him you gotta tell him, hey, when you mess up, this is what you did wrong. When you do well, hey, this was a great thing. Look, if we're too soft as a church, and we never ever come along somebody when they drop the ball to help them out graciously, gently and loving, just like we would with our own kids, then we're just being a little bit too soft. And there's opportunities for us in equipping that sometimes, remember again, mending that bone or setting the bone, that doesn't feel good. Doesn't necessarily feel good to set that bone right. Sometimes it's like, ow! And then it's like, ah, oh, now it's going to heal straight. So I want to prepare you. Be ready to be equipped. With that comes great excitement. With that comes opportunity to play. But with that comes responsibility. With that may come Jim Mora coming over and getting in your grill, pulling your helmet, saying, hey, don't do that again. All right? So that's a way that we want to grow. Is that okay if we grow that way? Because that's what equipping is all about. You don't seem too happy. All right, let's move on to number two. Okay, the first one was all front-loaded. These last couple points will be fairly quick. But look at number two. Equipped saints. So if it's our job to equip the saints, now we're talking about equipped saints. And we've been talking about this a little bit already. They do what? They do the work of the ministry. Back to Ephesians 4:12. It's our job, if you will, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, if you think about what all this looks like, there are some false ministry patterns that some churches run by. I love what the late John Stott gave in his book, One People. He gave these three false ministry patterns that some churches fall into. The first one he called clericalism. Clericalism, kind of a big word there, but we're talking about the clergy, right? The idea here would be that a church that functions this way would say, well, the pastors are to do all the work. I mean, we hired our pastor and we pay him good money to do the work of the ministry. So we don't want to get too involved going to the funeral home, going to the hospital, making meals, spending time counseling, setting up chairs and tables and helping run events and camps and retreats, because that takes a lot of time. And by the way, don't we pay Adam and Steve and Josh big money? I mean, did you see the budget this year? The majority of the budget always goes to paid staff. So you pay big money for these guys. Don't they need to do those things? Why should I? I give to the church. And I don't really have a professional training like maybe these guys do. And so it's all about maybe this idea would be like rehire the pastor to do all the work. Or a second false ministry pattern would be anti-clericalism. This would simply be that the congregation does all the work. So it would kind of be the flip of that. Like we may have a pastor, we may not, but it's our job as the people to do all the work. And so some churches like that, for example, there's some brethren churches in New Zealand who either don't have a pastor or would only have one pastor, and all the rest of the people would do all the work. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad, depending on the size of the church and the needs of the church. We love the idea of saints doing the work of the ministry. That's part of what this whole sermon is about. But there's always a balance to it. We don't want to have it be all the pastors and elders do all the work. Neither do we want it to be like we don't have any paid pastors or we don't have any elders because the congregation is doing everything, right? The third mistake would be the idea of dualism. Dualism. The clergy and the laymen responsibilities, they rival each other. In other words, only the pastors can do certain things. Only the lay people can do certain things. And it becomes a little bit too territorial. Now, it is true that pastors do tend to do certain things, such as preach and oversee communion and church membership. And there's obvious things that we wouldn't necessarily have just anybody do because we believe in these appointed offices of the church that have responsibilities clearly spelled out in Scripture. But at the same time, there's a healthy balance of everybody doing a little bit of everything. And so if you look at the next little subpoint there, we're talking about faithful ministry pattern. And you can pull out this sub sheet here, if you will, this half sheet where it says philosophy of ministry. And maybe here's what we're aiming for. We don't want to fall into one of those three mistakes we just read about. Rather, we want to look at this idea of a faithful ministry pattern. I got this when I was actually an intern at Grace Community Church. This was one of the things we used to help train our staff. And so it's been used in lots of different places. Sorry about the reading. Can you read that? Well, you get the idea, though, when you look at it. Let me give you the first one, the first scripture where it says in the middle, you have the love for God, the glory of God in the very middle, and then love for God. And then just above that, it says the great commandment. And if you'll look in your outline where you're taking notes, that's your next blank there, the great commandment. And so the passage for that, obviously, is Matthew 22, 36 through 40. And we're looking at what a good ministry would look like. And it's basically the great commandment, as you know, is where Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And so as that's the great commandment, then the elders and the pastors are trying to maybe help that with the ministry of the word, the ministry of worship, and the ministry of prayer. It's part of exalting the Savior, teaching you, as we teach ourselves, to love God with all our heart. Now, notice to the right side, or number two on your outline, there's also the great commitment. The great commitment. And that just happens to be our passage that we're talking about right now in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The idea of these gifted pastor teachers equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then we all work together for the building up of the body. That's the great commitment. That's what we're trying to accomplish faithfully as a part of loving God and loving others. And if you look to the left on your wheel, our number three in your outline, is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now, what I want to point out to you is simply this. The great commandment, the great commitment, and the great commission are given to all believers. There is not this great segregation of only the pastors can do this and only the lay people can do this. In a sense, we're all working together as one body in this wheel of ministry to accomplish exactly what God's called each one of us to do in a way that would help us secure a biblical balance. That's what we're always looking for, the biblical balance. And when we find that biblical balance, which I think this wheel kind of helps put it in a picture format, if you will, then it helps us find the true biblical result. And that's what number three is all about. The result of this, the equipping of the saints, and now equipped saints doing the actual work of the ministry. Then we see the result is the building up of the body. And look there at verse 12, if you will. The rest of that verse says, basically, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. And so if you're in Christ, then you're part of his body. Now, we would wish that you would become part of this local body so that we could better identify who's with us, serve you, disciple you, and have you plugged in. But this passage is talking about the invisible church, the idea of all those who are in Christ. And so this is the result, is that the whole body of Christ gets built up. And then notice there, A, your first subpoint, is that that leads us to the attaining of the unity of faith. To the unity of the faith. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And so there's this goal here that all of us all the time are attaining, are coming to, arriving at a great unity of the faith. And this unity of the faith does not refer to trusting or believing, but rather to the whole body of Christian truth. By and large, it refers to the Christian doctrine of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so what he's saying here is that once the elders and teachers are doing what they need to do, the congregation is being properly equipped, we're going to be building each other up into that same doctrine of truth, that same body of truth. That's what the result will be. Also, B says that part of the result will be that we're growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. So there in the middle of verse 13 again, we're attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so there we see a great focus on the second result of following God's pattern for building his church is attaining this greater knowledge of the Son of God. I don't think Paul here seems to be talking about salvation knowledge only, but also the deeper knowledge of all that the Bible contains. He uses the word epignosis, this emphasis of this experiential, deep, great knowledge. This kind of knowledge is a lifelong process of faithfully studying and applying the Word of God in your life. So it starts with salvation, but you never get over salvation because you're constantly growing in your knowledge of the Son of God. And then third, or C there, the result is leads to maturing into the fullness of Christ. So this is all about spiritual maturity. There at the end of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One commentator states, quote, "The third result of following God's pattern for his church is spiritual maturity, a maturity to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God's great desire for his church is that every believer, without exception, come to be like his Son, manifesting the character qualities of the one who is the only measure of the full-grown, perfect, mature man." That's what God has called us to. It's God's desire that we all attain, that we all work towards either equipping or being equipped. And as we do so, we will build each other up. We will all be doing the work of the ministry. We'll all be active in doing exactly what it is that God has called us to do. You know, this year, Steve already mentioned something about New Year's resolutions, which is kind of a common cultural way of saying, what can I do better this year that I didn't do last year? And the number one New Year's resolution every year, you know what it is, it's to lose weight. The number two New Year's resolution is to do more exercise. So how are you doing? You guys doing all right so far? All right, so we were talking about this with our kids over the break, and I kind of realized they don't really understand the concept of a Christian perspective of a New Year's resolution. My kids, when we were talking about this with them, were saying, well, I want my New Year's resolution to be to keep a cleaner room or to do my homework. Which I would say both of those things are fantastic. So I'm happy that that's things they want to work on. But then I started saying, hey, what is a way that you could honor God with some maybe new effort this year that would help you, you know? So they start kind of tossing out things, and all of a sudden Hudson, my 3-year-old, soon to be 4-year-old, said, "I have a New Year's resolution." And I said, "Hudson, what's your New Year's resolution?" And with a big smile all the way across his face, he said, "Jesus." And I just said, hey, you know what? That's awesome, buddy. That's a great New Year's resolution. Hopefully that we would grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, that everything we do as a church would all be about Jesus. It would be about loving Jesus. It would be about serving Jesus, equipping each other and serving together. And so maybe I could just ask you, what is your New Year's resolution? What spiritual changes would you like to make this year? Maybe we could take it right here from this text. Shouldn't the New Year's resolution of our church be that our pastors and elders would be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that you would be built up in the faith, that you would be growing in the knowledge of the Son of God and maturing into the stature of Jesus? We want to grow together looking at Christ. Maybe just a couple of practical take-home thoughts would just be these questions. In what ways are you being equipped at PBC? In what ways are you being equipped? Again, we have God's Word being taught Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings during our Sunday night schedule, in our men's ministry, our women's ministry. There are so many opportunities. Are you taking advantage of really being equipped? Maybe it's you being a part of a small group this year, that you've not been in a small group, but that's the way to go to the next level, to sit under the discussion and instruction of the Word of God. Secondly, maybe I could ask, as the whole point of equipping is to prepare you to help straighten you out, so to speak, so that you can do the work of the ministry. And so number two is, in what ways are you serving at PBC? Again, just a reminder, it's our goal that every member of our church has an identified ministry that they serve in. And it's always amazing to me to know how many church members truly aren't serving. And so that's just a little effort I'm giving to equip you. All right, I'm going to set a few bones straight. All right, so the idea is that if you're here and you're a member of our church and you don't serve anywhere, let me encourage you that maybe your New Year's resolution is that while we're trying to be faithful in equipping you, you would be more active in the work of service. And then number three, in what ways are you building up the body at PBC? We're going to talk more about that next week. That's kind of our third message in God's growth plan for the church, the building up of the body. Are you active in helping build up the body? Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm closing in prayer. Our worship team is going to come up and we're going to start doing a closing song, Lord willing, at the end of the service. And so after I pray, you get ready to sing our closing song and then you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at this power-packed text of the great commitment of you calling pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I pray, God, that we would never get over this text, as it's really even included in our mission statement as a church here at Placer Rita Bible Church. I pray as well, God, that in all of this focus and emphasis on equipping and on working and building the body up, that we would remember that at the end of the day, our New Year's resolution is Jesus. Would you help us to love Christ like we've never loved him before? Would you help us to rest in Christ and his accomplished work on the cross? And would you allow us to labor to serve Christ with all of our might and count it a true joy to give some blood, sweat, and tears to serve the Savior who died for us? God, transform our church into a church that would honor you, serve you, follow you, reach our community, reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may it start this day and throughout this year, may we receive great spiritual blessings as we seek to exalt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.